Gospel of John, chapter 19. Chapter 19. Just like Christmas time, I enjoy preaching on Easter themes and things that God just reminds us of about the sacrifice of his beloved Son. Begin reading at verse 23. Let us hear God's word. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. And here's our text, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Christianity, it is different from every other religion in its utter dependence upon its founder. Jesus Christ is uniquely linked to Christianity in the sense that there is no Christianity at all without Jesus. Now, this situation does not exist in other religions. For example, Buddhism and Confucianism rely on teachings that are ascribed to their founders, but could have come from any other source. The men themselves are not necessary, only their ideas. The same is even true of Islam with its relationship to Muhammad. While Muslims point to Muhammad as the recipient of the supposed revelation that came from the Archangel Gabriel, the person and life of Muhammad himself are not necessary to the beliefs in the Quran. In contrast, our faith in Christianity is a set of beliefs about Jesus himself. John Stott said, "The person and work of Christ are the rock upon which the Christian religion is built. If he is not who he said he was, and if he did not do what he said he had come to do, the foundation is undermined and the whole superstructure will collapse. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There's practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference." So not only does Christianity require belief in the person and work of Christ, our faith involves a personal relationship with Jesus as he continues to live and reign today. So Jesus Christ is himself the substance of our faith and our life. So when it comes to his saving work, the Christian faith centers on his sin-atoning death. In verse 28, Jesus said, "I thirst." Now that death thirst tells us something about who Jesus is and about what Jesus was doing on the cross. This word gives a clue about one more thing Jesus gave his people in his death. He gave us living water. Now, the thirst of Jesus Christ was a genuine thirst. Wounded men are often thirsty. As their life blood drains away, their fluids are depleted and they crave liquids. That's especially the case when a man is crucified. Crucifixion is a long, slow dehydration. If the thirst of Jesus Christ was a genuine thirst, it was also a human thirst. For God doesn't get thirsty. Only human beings have the capacity for thirst. So the thirst of Jesus Christ on the cross was the thirst of a dying man, proof that he was human as well as divine. So the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was and is fully God and fully man. We've talked about that. That's the incarnation. And we needed Jesus to be a man. If he was going to save us, if he was going to die in our place, if he's going to pay for the sins we were supposed to pay for. He needed to do what none of us could do, pay for our sins. Now, most secular people don't have a problem accepting that Jesus was a man. Even most people who don't have a relationship with Jesus accept him as a man. I told you that this morning. He was a prophet. He was a revolutionary. He was a good man. There's such a vast quantity of reliable historical evidence about his life and his existence. He existed as a man. It's different for us as Christian people. We do have difficulty with the humanity of Jesus. How so? If secular people tend to doubt that he's really God, sometimes Christians tend to forget that he really became a man. Try as we may, we cannot quite believe that Jesus was a real human being who walked on this earth. We forget that he was sweaty and dusty. He was tired. He was hungry. He had bodily functions. There's something scandalous about the truth that God became a man in Jesus Christ. And most scandalous of all, he died on a cross. So for us to hear Christ say that he was thirsty on the cross is to be reminded of how completely he entered into our humanity. Jesus was thirsty. And you and I know what it means to be thirsty. We've been thirsty before. Hot summer days, we get thirsty. If you exercise, you get thirsty. If you go on a hike, you get thirsty. You play sports, you get thirsty. Jesus thirsted on the cross just as we thirst, because Jesus was human after all. So in order to save us, he had to become one of us. So we ask, why does it matter? What is it the deal about Jesus being thirsty on the cross? Well, it mattered, among other things, because it showed that Jesus was the Savior God promised to send. Well, how so? Well, we know Jesus really is the Savior of the world because he's the kind of Savior the prophets said he would be. He fulfilled all the qualifications of the Messiah God had given in the Old Testament. And the more you read the Old Testament, and the more you get to know Jesus Christ, the more obvious it becomes he's the Savior that God promised he would send. For example, the Old Testament promised that the Savior would be betrayed by an intimate friend. Jesus was betrayed by the kiss of a disciple. The Old Testament promised the Savior would be totally innocent. When Pilate condemned Jesus to die, he said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." The Old Testament promised the Savior would be mocked. Jesus was blindfolded, spat upon, insulted, slapped around, and crowned with thorns. The Old Testament promised the Savior would be counted as a criminal. He was crucified with two criminals, one on his right hand, the other on his left. The Old Testament promised the Savior would be God forsaken, that his bones would not be broken, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. All these things came to pass as well. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A sword pierced Jesus in the side, but his bones were left unbroken. He was buried in the garden tomb of a nobleman named Joseph of Arimathea. All these things and many others were prophesied centuries before Jesus ever walked on the earth. They were fulfilled in his suffering and his death. So here we have a remarkable affirmation of the unique identity of our Lord Jesus. There was even a prophecy about the thirst of the Savior. King David wrote in Psalm 22:14, "I am poured out like water. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." That too is part of Scripture that had to be fulfilled. If Jesus could have quoted it all, he would have. He was being poured out like water. His strength was drying up like a broken piece of pottery. His tongue was sticking to the roof of his mouth. All he could manage to say was, "I thirst." It was the death thirst that was promised in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was being laid down in the dust of death, and he was thirsty. And we also need to remember the words Jesus spoke about the rich man who died and went to hell, in his parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That man lived a selfish, greedy, ungodly life. In his death, he went to the realm of torment. Burning with thirst in hell, The former rich man begged for godly Lazarus to just dip his finger in water and place just one cool drop on his tongue. He said, I am in anguish in this flame. Now the request was denied because of the impassable gulf between heaven and hell, and because God himself has ordained the eternal torment of all of those who perish in their sins. So Jesus, enduring our hell, experienced this same unabated fiery thirst that we would be saved from it in our life. Spurgeon wrote, if Jesus had not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted forever far off from God, with an impassable gulf between us and heaven. Our sinful tongues, blistered by the fever of passion, must have burned forever had not his tongue been tormented with thirst in our place. Psalm 22:15 again described the torment of thirst that Jesus endured as the penalty for our sins. So the response to Jesus' cry provides an accompanying portrait of the wickedness of our sinful nature that deserves the torment of hell. You know, we hear much today, and I've told you before, about how good we are. And for this reason, some people resent the Bible's teaching about sin and judgment. I'm not a sinner, I'm a good person. But look at noble mankind as God incarnate cries for something to drink from the cross. When Jesus was to be born, man was unwilling to make room for him at the inn. Now as he suffers thirst of God's judgment, man is no soothing cup of water for him, but shoves a vinegar-filled sponge in his bleeding mouth. The psalm Jesus quotes in Psalm 69 says, I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. The psalm goes on to plead the divine punishment on the cruelty of mankind. Psalm 69:27, add to them the punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. A final detail in this passage suggests Jesus' death as our only prevention from suffering ourselves the torments of hell. John writes that the soldiers put the sponge of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. We read that in verse 29. Now hyssop was a bush that produced a sponge-like blossom. And Israel's priests used this plant for the brush with which to sprinkle the blood from the atoning sacrifices in the temple. And David refers to this in Psalm 51:7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Hyssop was also used during the first Passover in Egypt to daub the lamb's blood on the Israelites' doorpost so the death angel would pass over their house. So when the hyssop was lifted up to Jesus' mouth, it wasn't to sprinkle blood for his cleansing, but for his blood to fall on the hyssop, providing the true atonement blood which David appealed to when he sought to be cleansed of his sin. That's the hyssop, Jesus' blood for our sins. So Jesus said, I am thirsty. He understood himself to be the Savior of his people. He made a point of announcing that he was thirsty just the way the Savior of the world was supposed to be thirsty. He was the Savior from sin that God promised. So he requested the cheap wine that would confirm the prophecy. And by declaring his thirst, he was declaring that his sufferings measured up to the sufferings that the Savior of the world had to undergo to save his people. Now, preachers of this text have long seen one last sentence in Jesus' cry, I thirst. Spurgeon said, Christ is always thirsting after the salvation of precious souls, and that cry on the cross. That was the outburst of the great heart of Jesus Christ as he saw the multitude and he cried unto his God, I thirst. He thirsted to redeem mankind. He thirsted to accomplish the work of our salvation. This very day he thirsts still in that respect. And he is still willing to receive those that come to him, still resolved that such as come shall never be cast out, and still desires that they may come. So Jesus cried, I thirst, so we may never thirst. He died that we might have eternal life. Jesus told the woman of Samaria, John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water I will give will never thirst again. Through faith in him, our souls are filled with the life of God that Jesus sends by his Holy Spirit. In the film, The Empire of the Sun, there's a vivid depiction of desperate thirst. In the chaos of World War II China, the young son of a wealthy British expatriate is separated from his family, and there's nobody to care for him. The boy returns to his home and lives for a while on whatever food has been left behind. But his supplies run out. He is desperately thirsty. Even the swimming pool on the family estate has run dry. The boy returns to the kitchen, which is littered with empty cans. He feverishly licks every last one to the very bottom. That's a picture of what it's like to live in this world and be thirsty for God. We're thirsty people. We go through this life panting after something, anything, that will quench our thirsty souls. We think material things will quench our thirst. So we shop and buy and hoard things and discover we're still thirsty. We discover that we're still thirsty when we think of success to quench our thirst. Or we think we can get ahead in business and work our fingers to the bone, but we still want more. We strive and struggle. We step on other people. All those things are like salt water. They look that they'll refresh us, but they leave us even thirstier than we were before. So here, Jesus' inner longing for more of him, or we should long for more of him in our hearts. And Jesus would have our souls be yet thirsty until he is all of our satisfaction in this life and our glory in the life to come. The psalmist sang in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, "As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God." Here's a thirst that will be filled since Jesus took the wrathful cup of sour wine to his thirsty lips. We then look for the cup of fellowship with God be placed on ours. The Savior who thirsted on the cross now beckons all who will come to drink from the life that he gives, and he bids us to share the invitation with others. It is with his invitation to drink that Jesus speaks for the last time in all the Bible. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of water of life and let him drink. And these are the things that Jesus Christ promises to give us. And again, he had a genuine thirst for his people. So here, Jesus Christ was thirsty for you, so you would not have to go on thirsting for him. And what you're really thirsty for in this life is not things of success or even water. What you're really thirsty for is a personal relationship with Christ. Listen again to John 7, 37 and 38. Jesus said, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him." James Boyce gave an illustration about this. He said, let's say that you buy a piece of property and there's a spring underneath and the water oozes up. So you call for mounds of river sand to come and be put on top to just spread over the spring to kind of keep it down underneath the ground. Well, he says the water just keeps springing up. The more you try to cover it, eventually it springs up. He says that's what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. He keeps springing up. He's the Savior of my life, and what he gives to me through the Spirit springs out in how I live. Remember, Jesus said, out of the heart come evil things, but also out of the heart can come blessed things, as he gives us a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. One thing else he's telling us here is the difference, and we've talked about this, in religion and relationship. Religion is the outside in. I'm going to change myself because of my religion, and I'm going to live this way because of my religion. And some of it is downright comical. There's a group of people called Oneness Pentecostals, and Oneness Pentecostals are modalists. In other words, they believe that God is in three different modes. Just like you would be a father, a husband, and an engineer, they'd say God is a father here, and he's a son here, and the Spirit here. That's a heresy. But they also believe you have to dress a certain way to be saved by this modalistic God. And they will say that men must have short hair, that women cannot wear shorts, that men must eat certain foods and do certain practices to be pleased with God. The Mormons are the same way in their cult. They cannot drink caffeine. They cannot drink this. They cannot eat that. All of this is outward things. It means nothing. What did Jesus say? He said, rivers of living water will flow from within you. A relationship with Christ is what saves. Because I have a relationship with Christ, I do watch how I live in a sinful way, that I want my life to be in accordance with what God teaches me. I want to be a living sacrifice. I want to be conformed to the image of His Son. So Jesus left us a legacy. If you sense a thirst in your soul for something nothing in the world can provide, Jesus invites you and me to go on to Him and drink what He has to offer. He said, if anyone is thirsty, think about that again. I just gave you examples of things the world turns to say, this will satisfy me. This will quench my thirst. It never, ever does. People want more and more things and think, I need this to satisfy and that to satisfy. And their appetites get bigger and they're still empty and they're still unhappy. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives the water rights to eternal springs of fresh water. And I thank God for that. Every day with us should be a blessing as we realize it's from the inside out. God bless me on the inside. People want peace. I remember as a boy in Catholicism, it was all about external. Say your rosary, say these prayers, and you're going to get peace in God. When I was a real little baby, I had surgery when I was probably 3 months old. And my mom was unnerved when my relatives put rosaries all over the little crib, thinking this is going to, you know, answer your prayers and give you peace. She kept taking the rosaries off. It's not about what's external. It's about praying to God from the heart. God, this is who I am. This is what I plead. We meet the thirsty Christ at the cross. Meeting Him there, we will never thirst again. So Horatio Bonner wrote this, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. A very simple way to summarize what it means to believe in Jesus. And that's why we need to pray together that that's what God would do in our church. That we do have a message to tell to the nations. What they're outside looking for, they're never going to find outside of Christ. I told the Sunday school class this morning, there was a fellow named James who was playing out in the yard the other day with his dog, huge dog, throwing a tennis ball to him. And it was a providential moment. I said, how old are you, James? And he says, I'm 22. And I said, I got shoes older than you. And I said, well, let me ask you some spiritual things, if you don't mind. I said, shoot. So I said, well, what is a millennial like you, or Gen X, whatever he is, or a Y or a Z, what do you live for? And he said, technology solved all the problems that we face. And I said, I knew you were going to say that, that you think you're so self-sufficient, you need nothing. He said, look, I grew up in Catholic school, grammar school, high school. I know all this stuff. I said, well, what about God? He said, I just don't have time. Not antagonistic, just don't have time. So then I said, well, what happened if you lost everything you own? What would be left? And he had this really, really neat watch. It might have been a Rolex. And he said, well, if I lost my watch, so what? I'll just get another one, no big deal. And I thought, man, this is a tough nut to crack. So I said to him, well, how can I pray for you, James? And he thought a minute and he said, don't pray for me, pray for other people. I don't need it, he said. So here's somebody who's a nice guy to talk to, lives four doors down, never, he'd been there since Katrina, never met him, dead in trespasses and sins. Whether he knows it or not, he does have something to satisfy his thirst for life. So I said, I hope we can talk more times and that I can challenge him to think about what really matters in life. He's like he's deadening himself to the thought of eternity. I asked him even, what about your eternity? What about when you die? No answer. So you know it comes across everybody's mind. So I want you to pray for this fellow. He works at Dickie Brennan's downtown. To pray for him that God would really show him his need for the gospel of Jesus. That's what I want our church to do. God, give us opportunity to tell people what you thirst for can only be satisfied in Christ. So that's what Jesus meant when he said, I thirst. I took your place so you never have to thirst again. I took your penalty so that in me you can have your thirst quenched and live a peaceful, wonderful life in relationship with me. That is one of the beauties of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. We pray for James, that this fellow would come to know and embrace Jesus, and many more like him would hear your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.